Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 22 through 30 this morning. The unbelieving world around us right now was a car. It is driving at breakneck speed towards a cliff, and the fuel that it would be running on would be envy. It runs on envy. This is what is driving the war between the sexes right now, and it's what's driving the war between the races as well. Unbelieving women in our society have been taught to envy a man's ability to have unprotected sex without pregnancy. And so we have abortion. They've been taught to envy men's positions and work, their pay, and so on. Politicians stoke racial animosity by playing off our sinful inclinations to envy, pointing at what one group has and that the other group doesn't have, and falsifying the reasons in order to drive people to go vote so that they can maintain power. And what's the problem? And at least one of the problems has to be envy. Part of our issue is that we look at the different ills that we have in society, and rather than look at them through the lens of Scripture and call them sin, which is what they are, define them properly and call men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we don't actually have a solution. Right? Unless we look at it through Scripture, we won't rightly understand it. The solution to the problem of envy is Christ. As the psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He didn't have to envy the wicked. That's the context for Psalm 73. He didn't have to envy the wicked that prospered anymore because his satisfaction was in God. God was his reward, and so whatever he didn't have, he could live without because he had God. And so now we come to John 3, verses 22 through 30, and we see John the Baptist again, but where he's been the rising star in chapter 1, we see him now in chapter 3, and his light seems to be waning. And so because of that, then, we get the temptation to envy. And so envy isn't just something that comes to the world, that the world has to deal with. It's something that we have to deal with, even in the church. John the Baptist had to deal with being confronted by a temptation to envy. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 22 through 30, and we're going to see this temptation to envy that is brought up to John the Baptist, and we're going to see how he thinks, right, and what he responds with, how he rightly guards himself against the temptation to envy. So this is God's word, starting in John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we see John's response to the temptation to envy. Lord, we ask that you would work in us the same humility that he had. We pray, God, that we would see clearly where envy might have taken root. And Lord, by your word, through your spirit, that you would pull it up. Lord, we ask, God, that you would please help me now as I teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first thing we see from verses 22 through 24 is that we need to understand the redemptive plan of God. Understand the redemptive plan of God. John writes in verse 22, he says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." The episode between Jesus and Nicodemus that has taken place that we've been looking at for many weeks up until this point now took place in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the region of Judea, and now they are going out into the countryside outside of Jerusalem where Jesus is continuing to do ministry, and him and the disciples are baptizing. And at the same time, though, John, the Apostle John, records something very interesting. John the Baptist is still engaged in his ministry at the same time. So verses 23 through 24. "John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison." The region of Samaria is north of Judea, and so John seems to be leaving Judea mainly to Jesus for ministry. And you notice this statement in verse 24. It's a parenthetical statement about John not yet being in prison. This sets this event between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and John's imprisonment and execution. And this is a scene that only occurs in the Gospel of John. We're not going to take too much time on this point, but when you investigate what's going on here, it's really quite interesting, okay? Usually we would read this in our morning Devo time, and verses 23 through 24 would be like Bible flyover territory, right? It's the states in between the coasts that you're not really interested in. And you think, okay, this is just kind of a wallpaper text. It's in the background. But there's more going on here than just things that you need to read and kind of keep in the back of your mind. Remember who John is from the prologue, okay? He was sent to prepare the way for Christ. He's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," Isaiah 40, verse 3. But there's this overlap. John is still carrying out his task at the same time that Jesus' earthly ministry is going on. And so what seems like simple kind of biographical details, when you back up, you actually see that there's the end of one era and then the dawning of the next era here in verses 22 through 24. Okay? The sun is rising on the New Testament era and the darkness of the old covenant is passing away, is what's happening. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So there's this incredible transition that is going on in verses 22 through 24, and this is what sets the stage for the main problem of the narrative. Okay, John's disciples look at this, and they think something wrong is going on. And so that sets up the whole problem of the narrative, but John understands what's happening. He has a right view. He knows, no, Christ must increase, I must decrease. He understands the plan of God. He knows why he was sent. This is supposed to happen. And so this, I think, here is a helpful principle for us, where we similarly need to understand the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And there are a number of ways that this is just practically helpful. You think about the fact that we're a part of the new covenant in Christ. Knowing that is helpful because we understand that our sacrifices now are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and because Christ was the Passover lamb for us, we don't offer sacrifices of animals anymore. That is part of the unfolding plan of God. We know that we don't need to do that because of where we are in the storyline of Scripture. But there is also here the fact that God is accomplishing his purposes. Okay? We get going through our days, and they can seem kind of mundane. They can seem pretty humdrum. You're doing the same thing that you did last week, Sunday morning. You know, maybe this past Friday you were doing the same thing that you did the Friday before that, and the Friday before that, and the Friday before that. You don't see a whole lot of change. And so there can be this temptation to think that everything's just spinning along the way it always has been, and that it's always going to spin along this way forever and ever. But that is not the case. The reality is that there once wasn't a world, and then God spoke it into being. Right? That world was good, and then we messed it up. We sinned and plunged all of creation into sin with us. But then God sent his Son to fulfill the many promises that he gave throughout the Old Testament scriptures and to deliver his people from sin and to give us the hope of eternal life. And so where we think things are just kind of going along, we need to remember, no, we are set in a story. It is unfolding. God is carrying out his purposes. Nothing will thwart them. They are being accomplished perfectly. We might be waiting for a little while, but God is certainly active and doing what he desires to do. Nothing can stop that plan. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. That should be comforting to us. So understand the redemptive plan of God. The second thing we see, though, from verses 25 and 26, is that we need to beware the tempting voice of envy. Beware the tempting voice of envy. So John writes in verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. At this time, there were common practices for the Jews for ceremonial washings and for purification. It seems like that seems to be the impetus for the conversation at this point. Whatever the nature of the conversation was, though, it prods John's disciples down the dark path of envy. So look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness? Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Basically, you know, master teacher, the one who was with you when you were the going thing, when he had no following and everyone was flocking to you, the one you bore witness to, now he's baptizing, and everyone seems to be going to him instead. You remember how this all started back in chapter 1. The first followers of Jesus were John the Baptist's disciples who heard his testimony about Jesus and then left him to follow Jesus. It was Andrew, Peter's brother, and another disciple who's unnamed, but who I think is the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. And at that point, there was just a small amount, basically, of snow sliding down the top of the mountain, but now it seems that it's grown into an avalanche. Okay, there are a lot more people now following Jesus, and there are fewer people coming to John. John's disciples say at the end of verse 26, and all are going to him, which is certainly not true, right? It's not every single one, because John is still baptizing in verse 23, and he's doing it in a place where there's plenty of water. So John seems to still be doing plenty of baptizing, but his disciples are exaggerating now, and it's because they're worried. Right? They're worried about their teacher's waning influence. They're worried about their teacher's waning prominence. John was the first on the scene. He was teaching and baptizing first. He should rank first. Rabbi, you're in danger of being eclipsed. This isn't right. So what's going on? Envy. That's what's going on. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, defines envy as the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. The painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Basically, it's when you see something good happening to someone else and you don't like it because it's not happening to you. Your coworker gets the promotion you really wanted, and immediately your mind starts running to all the reasons why you would be the better choice. You see on social media, a group of your friends or acquaintances all got together, had a wonderful time doing a wonderful thing, and you weren't invited. It makes you resentful. Perhaps you're enduring a trial, right, in exactly the place where a friend is experiencing blessing. And this can happen in ministry too. You know, you're working really hard, being super faithful, and so on and so on. So-and-so over here just started a ministry. It's not half as difficult as yours. They only had just started, but already it's out in front and it's getting a lot more attention than yours, even though you've been slogging away faithfully behind the scenes. Just last week, Sarah was reading a book by a guy that we used to go to church with, who is younger than me and graduated after me, but is an associate at a huge, very prominent church. And this isn't the only book he's ever published either. So he has some other books by a well-known publisher. So I kept a lid on it, right? But inside, I'm thinking, you know, I could have written that book better than that guy. You know, I'm smarter than he is. I'm probably godlier, which is really funny because in the moment, definitely not. That's what it's like, you know, like, why isn't my wife reading my book? I don't have a book, but she should be asking me to write one because it would definitely be better than that one. That is just the tempting voice of envy. That's all that is. Rabbi, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So that is the tempting voice of envy, and it is incredibly destructive. What is pursued from a heart of envy is vain and worthless. Ecclesiastes 4:4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Envy makes you miserable. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy destroys relationships. This is true in the family, with friends, but it's also true in the church, James 3:14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. More than that, though, envy is sin. It is a sin against God. And if you're a believer, you know that, but we can still think it's small. You know, we can think it's wrong, and we can still cherish it because we can keep a lid on it. We can roll that one around, and we can savor its bitter taste and try and comfort our resentful feelings with it, but it is sin, and we need to repent of it. In Galatians 5:22 through 24, you have the fruit of the Spirit, but then in verses 19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh. And a number of them are in this constellation of envy. Okay, so verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are sober words. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And for the believer, this clearly means then, if I'm envying, if my heart is eaten up with envy, then I am not walking in the Spirit. That is the flesh. And so we need to beware the temptation of envy. We carry this voice around with us in our hearts, but you can hear the voice outside of you as well. You might be in a circumstance like John's where somebody brings something up to you, and that's the spark that lights the fire. So we see this here, with John's disciples. And so how does John handle this temptation? Okay, what does he do to try and guard and protect himself against being confronted with this temptation? And this is our third principle. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Verses 27 through 30, we see that we should make Christ everything in your life and ministry. Make Christ everything in your life and ministry. So look, starting at verse 27. It says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." That is a really stunning response. Basically, the temptation to envy just seems to bounce right off of John, you know, like he's got armor on, and it just glanced right off. There's a reason, you know, Jesus was right when he said John is the greatest of those born among women. He is clothed with humility right here, just super godly. And so there's really three parts to his response, and I want us to go through all three parts so that we can do what he does and make Christ everything. And the first part of that is that we need to know that God gives everyone what they have, okay? God gives everyone what they have. Look again at verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. When you think over your life and what you have, every bit of it is something that has passed through the hand of God and then come to you. This is true of your afflictions. Okay? What did Job say to his wife when she told him to curse God and die? Job 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Or Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Okay, but this is also true of blessings. So this is why John says what he does here in verse 7. John Flavel, in a sermon on the providence of Christ, he says, "It is Christ that does all for you that is done. He looks down from heaven upon all that fear him. He sees when you are in danger by temptation and casts in a providence you know not how to hinder it. He sees when you are sad and orders reviving providences to refresh you. He sees when sins prevail and orders humbling providences to purge them. Whatever mercies you have received all along the way you have gone hitherto are the orderings of Christ for you." Okay, so there's no blessing, there's no gift, there's no treasure, there's no pleasure, promotion, deliverance, or grace that comes to you except from God. All of that has been given you graciously by him. And so, it's just what James says in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." This is one reason why John doesn't cave under the temptation to envy. Whatever success or prominence he had came from God, and God can do whatever he wants with it. That's the attitude. If he wants to give more, he can give more. If he wants to take it, he can take it. I know two different pastors, both of whom pastored large churches. One, I think, was around 600 people, and the other one was around 800 people. Both of them are really wonderful preachers, very intelligent, extremely gifted guys. One of them now preaches to around 70 to 80 people on a Sunday morning, and the other one has a church of 40 people. They're both happy. They're both serving the Lord faithfully. They're both glad, right? They are content. They know that their ministry, whatever prominence they have, is a gift from the Lord, and he can do what he wants with it. The Apostle Paul, as he admonishes the Corinthians for being puffed up with pride, says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And when we believe fundamentally that we've earned something, that we deserve something, when you have whatever that thing is, that then becomes a source of pride. Okay? On the other side of that, when you think that you are entitled or you've earned or deserve something and you don't have it, right, that then becomes a source of envy. That, and when you see someone with that thing, that's the spark that lights the fire. But when you realize that actually all I deserve is death and hell, and that every blessing, every good thing, even my ministry, especially my ministry, is just a gracious gift from God, then God can do whatever he wants with it. He can build it, he can grow it, he can take it, and we can be okay. So that helps you be humble. That's the first key to making Christ everything in your life and ministry. The second is to seek Christ's glory, not your own. Seek Christ's glory, not your own. John says next in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So John reminds them here of what he's been saying all along. We saw this back in chapter 1 when the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him basically, you know, who are you? Right, what are you doing baptizing all these people? What gives you the right? What authority do you have to be doing what you're doing? And John basically says to them, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the one Isaiah prophesied about. I'm the one crying out in the wilderness of this barren, unbelieving land to make straight a path for the Lord to your hearts. And the Apostle John says the same thing about John the Baptist in the prologue in verse chapter 1, verse 8. He says he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so John says here in verse 28, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That perspective, that view on life and ministry is wonderfully helpful as you work to remain humble before the Lord. Christ is Christ, and you are not. Right? He is the point. You are not the point. He is the purpose. You are not. You are here for him. That is why you're here. So this is your work. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Right? When you're at work, even if it's just not ministry stuff, it's just normal job stuff. Why am I here? I'm here to work heartily for the Lord. I'm here to give God glory as I do my job, whatever that job is. And so ultimately, I'm not working to please my boss. I'm working to please God who always sees me. And so I work hard whether or not my boss is around. And this is all of life. Your marriage is not fundamentally about your happiness, though God has designed it to be an incredible source of happiness for you. The point of your marriage is Christ. Ephesians 5:31-32, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay? And this is true for parenting. Your parenting isn't fundamentally about you training your kids so they stop doing the things that irritate you. That is, it's nice when it happens, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is that they come to the Lord, that they love and trust and serve him with their lives. And so the same thing is true for ministry. It's not about what people think of you, what they say, how much applause you get, how much thanks you get. It is about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, not you. So your ministry is about him, not you. About a month ago, I had a conversation with two different friends who are in ministry, and they both said, in just random conversations, the same thing, and it's been wonderfully helpful. They both said that they encouraged me to preach to one audience, like, or basically to only one person, and that was to God. That's what they said. And it wasn't like, hey, forget your audience, you know, don't think about the hurts and things that the congregation is going through. The point was is that you're only trying to really please one person. Right? And so you need to be taken up with, consumed by pleasing God and all your preparation and all your preaching. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians is, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, is one of Paul's prison epistles. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. And Paul's arrested. He's in Jerusalem. He's arrested in Jerusalem at the end of Acts. He eventually makes it to Rome. And this is what he writes about his imprisonment in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Okay, and consider this idea of living and working for Christ's glory and not your own. As we read this. This is what Paul says starting in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers. They're being persecuted for their faith in Christ, like Paul was, and he's modeling for them how to think about it. Right? And so he says, look, right, look at all the good that's come from my imprisonment. The whole imperial guard knows why I'm here. They know I'm here for Christ, and others have become more bold because of what's happened to me. And even beyond that, he says that some have good reasons for preaching the gospel. They're preaching out of love. But others are looking to gain a following for themselves. They're preaching out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. They want to draw people towards themselves, and they want that to be like salt in Paul's wounds. And what's Paul's response? Who cares? He's like, I don't care. As long as Christ is preached, then I will rejoice. They want to hurt me by preaching Christ. Okay. As long as Christ is preached, that is fine. You know, it's like, I didn't get that position at work, but I worked hard, I was honest, I treated my boss with respect and my coworker with respect. Christ was glorified, and in that, I can rejoice, right? Somebody visits, and they don't come to church here, but they go to church somewhere else that's preaching the gospel, and it's part of it, like, they're part of a good ministry there. That's okay. Like, praise the Lord, we can rejoice. Let Christ be honored and glorified, right? We are to serve him, not ourselves. And so when we see others going to him in some way, we can be okay. And this is precisely what we see from John. So go back to John chapter 3. And look now at verse 29. It's in verses 29, or verses 27 and 28 are woven into a beautiful parable. Verse 29 says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So here is the image of a wedding, and it makes John's role wonderfully clear. In the first century, weddings would be presided over by the best man. I did not have the sort of organizational skills to do that when I was someone's best man. But they would organize and they would preside over the whole wedding. And so he oversees the details. He makes sure everything goes on without a hitch. And so there's no greater joy then for the best man than to hear the bridegroom's voice, for him to take his wife and for the whole thing to go wonderfully well. And that's what's happening. John tells his disciples, you guys don't get it. You've got it turned around. Don't forget who I am. I am just the best man. I am not the groom. Jesus is, and he's getting the bride right now. This is how it's supposed to be. This is why I'm here, to facilitate this wedding. And now that it's happening, I am not envious. I am overjoyed. That is his heart. When John the Baptist says at the end of verse 29, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete," it means that he could not have possibly had more joy than he did. His joy was full to the brim. You tried to add one more drop of joy to him, it would have spilled over the side. And so just like Paul, Christ proclaimed, well then I rejoice. Is the bride, the believing remnant of Israel, going to Christ? Then John the Baptist says, I am as happy as I can be. And notice this joy is the culmination of verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And who receives the bride? Christ does. Right, in verse 28, John isn't the Christ, but was sent before him. And so when you see that Jesus is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, verse 2, that all the church is his, that it has been given to him by God, John 10, 29, then you see that he is the bridegroom and you understand your role. Christ then becomes everything in your life and ministry. And so you can be full of joy and service. You don't fight for prominence. You don't try to woo the bride to yourself. You're happy when sinners come to Christ. You're happy when people are growing in the Lord. And then the final aspect of making Christ everything in your life and ministry is what John the Baptist says at the end in verse 30. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John is putting the bow on his response. It is often the case that believers will be humbled in their service for Christ. This is something that we should just all expect. The Lord does this often to make us more useful to him. You have to grind the axe in order for it to be sharp enough to cut. If you're going to be effective in ministry, the Lord Jesus will take you to the grinding wheel and sparks will fly and it'll be painful here and there. But he's doing that to make you a better instrument for his use. The Lord also humbles us so that his power can be demonstrated through us, right? When something goes really, really well and you're standing around like, I have no idea how that happened. That was by design. Right, the Lord knows. He took you in your weak state, and he worked wonderfully through it. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and the response was 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Basically, no. It's going to stay there because it makes me look good. And Paul is content with that. And so we should expect to be humbled in ministry for the sake of Christ. But what John the Baptist gets at in this phrase is a little bit different. This particular humbling is by necessity. So it is because of the role that he is playing in the redemptive plan of God that Christ must increase and John then must decrease. Remember who he is. He is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Okay? In order for him to function in this particular way, in order for God to continue his purposes in his plan of redemption that he had worked out from eternity past, this must happen. And John's saying, I must lose prominence. That is my job. I'm to prepare the way for Christ, and now that he is here and ministering, the only way that the purposes of God can go forward is if I decrease and he increases. And so we don't always know the purposes of God behind our sufferings, our trials, whatever humbling circumstances we go through. The things that are revealed in the scriptures, those are for us. The secret things are for God. Deuteronomy 29, 29. You might be humbled and afflicted, and you don't know why. John knew why, right? But we don't always know why, other than God sanctifying us and somehow working out his glory. But the necessity of your humbling in the purposes of God is not any less because you don't know the particularities. Okay? Just because you aren't entirely sure, other than your sanctification, other than in general God's glory, you're not sure why you're going through this humbling circumstance, why this is being taken away from you, why you didn't get that thing. It does not mean that it is any less necessary in the purposes of God for the exaltation of Christ. It just means you'll find out about it later in heaven. Right? It's not like God is spinning a cosmic wheel of fortune for you, and any number of options would have been perfectly fine, but it just happened to land on bankrupt. Or lose a turn. Okay? The eternal, unchanging, perfect, wise, unthwartable purposes of God make it necessary. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so humble yourself. Right? Be content to be humbled for the sake of Christ. That is how we make Christ everything in our lives and ministries. And so David Brainerd, this is a quote I've shared before, but it gets at the heart of this, is a missionary to the Native Americans in New England in the early 1700s. He basically worked himself to death. And on his deathbed, his either late 20s or early 30s, dying of tuberculosis, that this is what he said. He said, "My heaven is to please God and glorify him and to give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. That is the heaven I long for. That is my religion, and that is my happiness, and always was ever since I suppose I had any true religion. And all those that are of that religion shall meet me in heaven. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or a low seat, but to love and please and glorify God is all." So is that your heaven? That no matter where you're stationed, here or in heaven, that you would love and please and glorify God. Right? When you do that, is your joy then complete? If it isn't, if your glory instead is everything, if your prominence or your pleasure, if what you desire is all, then you need to repent. This is why those who go on day in and day out eaten up by envy won't inherit the kingdom of God. They refuse to make Christ everything in their life. He cannot sit on the throne of their hearts because they are too busy sitting on the throne of their hearts. They are not content to be the best man. They want to be the groom. They want the glory for themselves. But that can never be. The purposes of God will not be thwarted. Christ will be exalted. He must increase. And so we have to humble ourselves before him. And the way up is down. If you would enter into heaven, you have to acknowledge your unworthiness. You have to see that you deserve nothing but death and hell. You must see that your sins have earned you wrath, and you must humbly cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. You have to believe in his death in your place and his resurrection from the dead. But when you do that, Christ then becomes everything and your joy becomes complete. That is the wonderful thing, is that it seems like a terrible stripping away of everything that would give you joy. But in reality, to lose it is to gain everything that you need. It is to gain Christ, and there is no greater treasure. Let him be your portion. May God give us grace to resist the temptation to envy and to make Christ everything in our lives and ministries so that our joy can be complete. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have graciously sent your Son to pay for our sins, and particularly, God, to pay for our envy. Lord, we confess that this is something that we frequently fall into. It's something that we easily mull over and harbor in our hearts. But God, may we not do that. Help us to see just how odious this is to you, Lord, and particularly considering the many wonderful, great, and gracious gifts that you have given to us, and chief among them being your Son and salvation, eternal life, and being reconciled to you. God, how could we sinfully resent others what they have when we have God? Lord, we pray that you would work in us to treasure you, to treasure our Savior more. Give us grace to do that so that all envy just fades away. Lord, that we would be content, Lord, to decrease like John the Baptist here, that our Savior might be exalted. And we pray that that would happen. We ask God that Christ would be glorified and honored more and more in our lives every day, God, and in this church, that he would be exalted and that we would be content to be humbled for his sake. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.